So tonight, I would like us to think about, you might think at first is a very simple question, but is one of the most important questions that you could ask. What is a Christian? That is the question we're going to be considering tonight. And why it is the most important question you could ask is because the answer to that question is the very thing that depends life or death, heaven or hell. The answer to that question, how do I know? How do I know if I'm a Christian? What is a Christian? Has eternal value. And why this is an important question to consider tonight is because clearly in our society today, how many answers would you get to that question? If you asked a member of the public that question, what is the variety of answers you would hear to that question, what is a Christian? Ranging from family upbringing to a book that you read, a place that you go to once a week, you name it, there'll be many definitions to that answer. But even within the church, where we are well taught, we still might miss the mark to that question. What is a Christian? Maybe some here are questioning that. Am I a Christian? How do I know? So that's what we're dealing with tonight. What is a Christian? And one of the best places to go in the Bible is the passage we read. One of them. Why? Because first of all, we're hearing from the words of Jesus himself, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous sermons. But it's a sermon which deals with this very question. What is a Christian? It's one of the questions he's dealing with. And what he's doing in this sermon, it's like he's drawing a line. There's crowds in front of him. We read that. Multitudes. It's like he's drawing a line down the crowd. He's differentiating as he speaks. Blessed are those. Blessed are who? Let me tell you. He's drawing a line. And as you go through the sermon, the line gets like this. Separating. People are starting to see, whoa, wait a minute. What side am I on here? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the best places to go. Now, note that who he's speaking to. He's particularly speaking to his disciples, but there's multitudes listening in. So this is for Christians tonight, yes. But if you're someone listening in on the outside, this is for you as well. So that's who he's speaking to. And tonight, we just are going to look at the very first sentence of his sermon. It's of first importance. He mentions it first for a reason. It's the headline that hangs over the whole sermon, and it's verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see four things, four answers to what is a Christian tonight. So the first, what is a Christian? The first answer, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. Very simple. We don't get that from verse 3. We get that from verse 1 and 2. Before we even get to the sermon, we get an idea of what a Christian is. It's a lovely picture. Let's read it again, verse 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Very simple. But picture the scene. The crowds are some way away. It's his disciples who came to him on a mountain. It's a picture. His disciples came to him. His disciples came to God. It's a picture of what a Christian is. The multitudes are kind of there. They're in hearing distance, but his disciples came to him. It's a beautiful picture. And there's further clarity in chapter 4. That's why we read chapter 4. We didn't start with chapter 5. Further clarity. I don't know if you noticed it in the reading, but we start to see pictures of what a disciple is. So let's start with saying they're ordinary people. Nothing special about them. Verse 18 of chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Doing their job. Catching fish. Nothing special. Ordinary people. Then we see verse 21. He sees other people, two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. They're mending their nets, doing their job, family business, ordinary people. So, they're ordinary people, but Jesus comes on the scene, and the extraordinary happens. What happens? They leave everything, and they follow him. There's deeper things going on here. Jesus, in verse 17, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then you see repentance in picture. They leave everything and they follow him. What is repentance? Repentance is leaving everything, everything you've ever known, everything you've ever lived for, every sin that you've chased. You leave it, you turn, you follow him. And there's faith here. They're following him. They're trusting him. Jesus says, "Follow me." So you're seeing this beautiful picture of repentance and faith. Very simple, very easy to follow. But it's dramatic. They left everything. Their lives were never the same from that day. They would never be the same again. They would die for this. They would go on to die. So why so dramatic, you might ask very quickly? Why repentance? Why does it take this total change? Why can't you be one foot in, one foot out? Why can't it just be something you do on a Sunday? Why not? Because repentance tells us nothing but complete change will do. Nothing but a complete turning. It's telling us that everything in this world, everything you've been living for, will only destroy you. You must turn and leave. It's telling you that everything you've lived for was wrong. Every thought you had about God was wrong. You repent in that too. I was wrong. You've sinned. All you've done is sin. You turn away from that. It's dramatic. But there's faith here as well. There's a picture of faith. Why is it Jesus? Why are they leaving everything and following Jesus? Well, Matthew has told us. We didn't read it, but chapters 1 to 4 of Matthew introduces Jesus with this huge explosion. He's the son of David, we're introduced, almost the first verse of Matthew. The Christ that everyone was waiting for, the eternal king. He's the son of Abraham. We heard it this morning. Blessings for the nations, promised in the Old Testament. Here he is. He's the savior who will save his people from their sins. We're still in chapter 1 of Matthew. He's God with us, Emmanuel. We know that at Christmas. All in Matthew chapter 1. That's why they turned and left everything and followed him. And then we see, I don't know if you noticed it as Mike was reading, but verse 24, "And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." He healed every affliction, verse 23. Everywhere he goes, things change. The curse is reversed. This miserable world that we're living in is getting turned around. It's a beautiful thing. So that's a picture of a Christian there, a follower of Jesus. Repentance and faith. Now, I have to have a flip side because this is a chapter of distinction. So we can't just look at what is a Christian. We have to also look at who isn't a Christian. What are they? Who are they? As we're making one distinction, we're automatically implying another. So if a Christian is a follower of Jesus, what does that make those who are not? If a Christian is defined by the one they follow, what about those who aren't Christian? Well, if Jesus is the king of heaven, we're told, the kingdom of heaven is his, he's the king, there's someone else that the world is following. He's not a king, he's called a prince. He's called the prince of this world. If Jesus is the kingdom of heaven, the king of heaven, we have a prince of this world. He goes by the name of Satan, accuser. And the stark reality is if a disciple is following Christ, everyone else is following someone else. We're sheep. The Bible says we're sheep. We all see it in life. You follow your parents, you follow your friends, you follow political leaders. But there's someone behind everyone that you're following. And each person you're following leads to a destination. As we're going to see, if you choose to follow Christ, you're going to see where you end up tonight. But also, if you choose to follow the prince of this world, that leads somewhere too. So we're not static. We're moving. We're following. So just think about that. That's where we begin. We haven't even touched the sermon yet, and there's already a distinction being made in verses 1 and 2. His disciples came to him from among the multitudes. But the good news is the multitudes were still there. They could hear. They could listen. So if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, at least you're still here and you're listening tonight to the word of Jesus. Maybe you're intrigued like they were. Well, here tonight. You may not be a Christian yet, but listen tonight to what Jesus is going to say. Verse 3, we're finally there. So that we've seen the first thing, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. The second thing we see is a Christian is blessed. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I absolutely love this. This verse, the first word of his sermon, just take it in for a minute. God is here, Matthew says. God is with us. The King of the kingdom of heaven is here. And what is the first word that leaves his mouth? Matthew says, and he opened his mouth. So there's a big dramatic build-up. The crowds are there, the multitudes, he's on a mountain, and he opens his mouth. And the first word that leaves his mouth is blessed. It's beautiful. Maybe it doesn't mean much to us today. I see hashtag blessed, or hashtag blessed, I'm living a blessed life. I don't know what people think it means, to be honest. Blessed is a beautiful word. It in many ways means happy, but it's much deeper than happy. I've got a quote from MacArthur on this. He speaks about the Greek words. I don't know if he knows Greek, but he speaks very eloquently about what the Greek word means. So the Greek word is makarios, and he says it means deep inner happiness, not produced by world or circumstances. Thus, it is unaffected by them. So you get in the picture. It's this deep inner happiness that doesn't depend on anything around me. Every other happiness you have in this life is dependent upon circumstances. This is talking about a deep inner joy, happiness, that isn't affected by anything in this world or any circumstance, even death. That's this word. How fitting is it that that is the first word that Jesus says? Because that is why he came to this earth, that we might be blessed. It's the first word that leaves his mouth. But note this as well. He repeats it 9 times. Scan down the verse 3 through to verse 11. You will count 9 words saying blessed. Just imagine it for a minute. He's probably been speaking for 5 minutes and he said the word blessed 9 times. Blessed, 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 blessed. Are you getting the picture? You're supposed to look at Jesus even from afar, even from the multitudes, and you get one thing. Maybe you just heard one word. You can't really hear that well. And it's blessed. I don't think anyone would have left that place without that word ringing in their ears. Blessed. It's beautiful. He's catching our attention. He's saying to a world that is looking and longing and searching for happiness, pursuing. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the one thing everyone has in common in this world is they are searching for this. They might be looking for it in many different ways, in many wrong ways, but the goal of everything that you're doing is this. Whether it's a relationship, career, you name it, this is the goal. That I might know something of inner happiness. Jesus says, blessed, blessed, blessed. And we can't find it, can we? We can't find it. I'm not going to quote Jim Carrey's quote, because I quote it all the time, but go and look it up. Type in Jim Carrey, happy quote. I won't quote it, so I don't remember it. But the point is we can't find it. And here we find the reason, because it has to come from God. It's Jesus who says it. It has to come from God. Did you notice, if you know your Bibles, the Bible begins in Genesis, Garden of Eden, and God blessed them. It comes from him. That's why you can't find it. You've been looking in his world for it that he made, but it has to come from him. There's a vertical element to blessed. You can't find it horizontally. It's vertical. It has to come down from him. Jesus is speaking from a mountain. Blessing comes down. It leaves his mouth. Blessed. It's in God. And note this, that word blessed, just note three quick things. One, it's a present state of blessing. So it's now. Blessed are those. It's present tense. That's one thing. Note that it's also constant. It's not blessed if this happens or if this happens. It's blessed are those. So it's their status. It's not going to change, no matter what happens to them, even death. And it's forever. It's a word that signifies happiness forever. So, Christine is blessed. That's what we've said so far. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe a Christian is the most blessed person in this world? I think this first word is a challenge for us, particularly as Christians. Do I live like that is true? Is that my daily experience, that I am a blessed person? Yes, I'm not talking about fake smiles, white gleaming teeth, and I'm smiling all the time, and I'm this fake happiness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this deep inner joy that cannot be affected by your circumstances. Does your life display that? The world's looking for it. They're longing for it. You have it. Can they see it in you? That's one question. But then to those here who are not Christian, do you long for this? Have you seen it in this church? I trust you have. I trust you've seen something different here than you do see outside. Do you want it? Do you believe that a Christian is blessed? Well, that's the headline. Christian is blessed, but again, we have to consider the opposite, the implication. There's always a line being drawn with these statements. If Jesus is saying only a Christian is blessed, blessed are those, and he's going to go and describe what a Christian is, then what does that say for those who are not? What are they? Is there an alternative blessing? Is there an alternative happiness? Well, let's read Matthew 25, verses 31-34. Sobering words, but you'll spot that word blessed in here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So there we see separation more stronger than I've described tonight. He's literally separating two different groups, sheep and goats. And he says, "Come you who are blessed." You see it repeated again. But then let's read verse 41. What about those who are not called blessed? Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The very opposite of blessed, cursed. And it's eternal, and it's eternal fire prepared for the devil, the prince of this world that you are following, and his angels. It's sobering. There's no middle ground. There's no one that isn't a sheep or a goat. You're one or the other. So surely, with that backdrop, that word blessed, said nine times by Jesus, is a magnet drawing in the multitudes. He's saying it to the disciples, "You're blessed." In the hearing of the multitudes, "Do you want to be blessed?" It's a magnet. That leads us on to the third thing we see about a Christian. A Christian has entered a new kingdom. So you might be wondering, why is a Christian so blessed? That sounds like an important word. Well, Jesus says four. So we'll read it again, verse 3 of chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's saying, here is the reason why they're blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that mention of the kingdom of heaven is like bookends to this list that is called the Beatitudes, these blessed lists, they're called Beatitudes. Kingdom of Heaven bookmarks either end. So it's basically saying it's the beginning and end of all the blessings. It's the center of the blessings too. If you want to know why they're blessed, Kingdom of Heaven. That's the center. That's where it's found. Let's just think about that briefly then. What is the Kingdom of Heaven? Well, we can look briefly. Think of the words. Heaven. Firstly, let's think about heaven. Heaven is God's home. Heaven is where God dwells. Heaven is eternal. Eternal life. God is life. So this idea of the Kingdom of Heaven, note, it's the Kingdom of Heaven come to earth now. It's come with Jesus. Repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand, he says. It's here. So he's brought the Kingdom of Heaven to earth with him. That means there's a meeting going on. It pictures Eden. Heaven and earth met in Eden. It was separated because we sinned against God. Now it's rejoining again in Christ. That's the picture here. So heaven's not this weird, floaty spirits flying around and I don't quite know what it is. It's a bit weird. I don't really want it. Heaven and earth are going to join. It's going to be real, fun, running around. I think Gerard mentioned about playtime. You're going to be like kids playing in the streets. It's going to be real. There's going to be joy, love, peace, food. Maybe better than international, 100% better than international food evening. There's going to be no more death. Tears wiped away from your eyes. That's this idea of the Kingdom of Heaven. God with us. No, it's a kingdom. Jesus is the king. It's telling us God reigns. This is the way it was meant to be. We weren't meant to be rebels against the king. That's why our world's a mess. We're rebelling against God the king. But here, God's rule is restored. And it's a lovely, good rule. He's not a tyrant or a dictator. And it means all your enemies are destroyed that you fear. Satan is gone. He's lost his power in the Kingdom of Heaven. Death is going to be gone. There's no more fear. God reigns. He's good. He's a good king. But he's an all-powerful king. Note also, it's eternal. It cannot be taken away. Theirs is the Kingdom of Heaven. It's present. It's eternal. It begins now. That's the big point here. It has begun now. That is the shock of the Sermon on the Mount. It hasn't fully come yet, but it's begun. And we are living in that right now as Christians. God is reigning here in people's hearts right now. Satan has lost his hold on you right now. Death has no hold over you right now. And note that it's theirs. Theirs is the Kingdom of Heaven. It's their possession. They've inherited it. It's theirs. They could say it's mine. So do you see how blessed a Christian is? And again, we have to think of the implications. We're going to keep doing this throughout. Contrast. If the Christian has the Kingdom of Heaven as their possession, what does the non-Christian have? Where are they? They're in a kingdom too, but it's the kingdom of this world. Jesus speaks about it in chapter 6 later on in the sermon, the same sermon. Listen to this. This is verse 19 of chapter 6, where we see this contrast between heaven and earth, two different kingdoms. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. There we go. So there is another place to lay your treasures. There is another place to live for. It's now. It's here. Let's not pretend that it's miserable all the time. This kingdom can be great. It's fun. There's things to pursue. There's careers. There's scenery. You can go traveling. You can see the world. You can fall in love. You can have kids. You can go on roller coasters. I could list this all. It's a great place to live. There's many great things about this world. But even the best moments, there's an emptiness. Even the best times of your life, it still hasn't quite hit the mark. And this is the scary bit. This will be the best it ever gets. This will be the closest you get to to the kingdom of heaven if this is all you live for. And let's not forget the miseries. So we can talk about the highs, but what about the lows? What about if you've lived for the pleasure? What about the hangover the next morning? We could list so many lows. Depression. Not just that. It's lonely. Everyone's out for themselves. Who do you turn to? But most of all, as we've just heard in the words of Jesus, it's temporary. That's the most frustrating thing. No matter what you acquire in this life, no matter how much treasures you get, it will rust, moths will eat it, or thieves will break in and steal it. It will not stay with you. It's temporary. So, are you seeing the line drawn? The difference between blessing and curse, heaven and this kingdom that we're in of this world. There's a clear line being drawn. So now we have to ask an important question. How do you know who's who? I hope you've seen something of the importance of what it is to be a Christian. I hope you've at least seen that. This matters. If this is true, what Jesus is talking about, you've got to take this seriously. This is eternity at stake. So how do you know? Well, Jesus tells us another thing about a Christian in this one verse. A Christian is poor in spirit. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is key. This is fundamental. This is the first characteristic that Jesus wants you to know about his followers. Poor in spirit. Now you might think, take this at first glance. Poor. All this great stuff we've been saying, and the first characteristic about a Christian is they're poor. When has that word ever been used in a positive sense in this world? Poor. Let's think about what poor in spirit means. Let's think about that word poor. All we have to do is picture someone who is poor. Someone who is maybe homeless. Sadly, in London, it doesn't take long before you see someone who is homeless. Let's think about their life. Let's picture a homeless person. They don't have any money. For some reason, this homeless person I'm talking about cannot work. They can't work. They can't earn money, so they're stuck. They're completely reliant on an outside help. They can't do it themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They've got nothing to offer. They're dirty. They don't have a home. And it's life or death. It really is. If someone doesn't come and bring them food, they're going to die. It's life or death. So that's a picture of poor. But this is worse. Because it's poor in spirit, Jesus says. This isn't physical poverty. This is spiritual. Poor in spirit. This is the deepest me. The eternal me. Not just my body. This is me before God. Because God made us spiritual beings. So whenever you hear the word spirit, you're supposed to think about God. God is spirit. So this is making you think about, wait a minute, this isn't about my riches. This isn't about anything else. This is about me and God. Where do I stand before him? What does he see? What do I see? The real me, the deepest me. And this is saying, poor in spirit, picture someone who is the spiritual version of the homeless person. Everything we just said about the homeless person. They are completely dependent on outside help. They've got nothing in themselves to help themselves. They've got nothing to offer. They're in great need. They're going to die. But this is worse. This is eternal death whenever we're talking about the spirit. So this is worse. What are they particularly poor in? Well, I think one clue is verse 6. As we continue on in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're poor in righteousness. They're not right with God. They haven't lived up to the standard they should have lived to, and they cannot. They're poor, poor in spirit. But worse still, it's not just that they're at the zero level. I'm poor, I don't have any money spiritually. We can take it further. They're in debt. They're in minus before God. It's not just that I haven't done the good that I should do. I've done bad. I'm in the minus. And I cannot pay it back. I've sinned. I have to pay for it. I cannot pay. I'm stuck. What's the hope for this person? Hell. They can't help themselves. They're stuck. They need outside help. It's in minus. So let's conclude. Poor in spirit is someone who has seen all of this. That's the thing. They've seen it. They're aware of it. Before they were maybe full of self and pride, yeah, I'm great, I'm fine with God. Now they're poor in spirit. They see it. That is the characteristic. And let's just say, it's quite depressing. I tasted this before I was a Christian. It was the lowest point in my life, being here. No wonder the next beatitude says, mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a natural follow-on from this. But, again, we must consider the opposite of this. Because if the Christian is that, they see how low they are, they've got nothing to offer, they're humbled. What's the opposite? Well, I was trying to think about this. What would be the opposite of poor in spirit? You'd naturally think rich in spirit, maybe. That's not true. Because the Bible says all of us are in that state that I've just described. The poor, hell, rolling state. So what is the opposite? It's what, the best way I could think about this is, I'm not sure if this is going to be helpful, is a fake millionaire. So you've seen those programs where the millionaire pretends he's an ordinary person and no one knows. I don't know if people have seen that program. This is the opposite of that. This is someone who is convinced they're a millionaire, but they're not. Everything they do gives that impression. So they've got one item of clothing which makes them look rich. They wear it every day. That's all they've got. They look in a flash car, but it's hired or they stole it. They live in a mansion, but they're squatting. They don't own it. And they genuinely think they're a millionaire. Well, that is what our world is doing today, spiritually. They genuinely believe that they have something to offer God. They genuinely believe that if God is there, he'll like me. I'm a great person. You know who I am. I'm great. I'm funny. Yeah, I make mistakes sometimes, don't we all? But I think God understands me. He knows I've got a good heart. I've got a lot to offer still. So I think God will like me. That's spiritual, the opposite of poor in spirit. And the Pharisees were that in a different way to what I've described, but they were that. There's many who do that today. In fact, if you analyze our world, it's all you're going to see. Pride. I'm great. I just had to do a quick search on Google for motivational quotes. The only limit you have to your success is your imagination. You're the limit. You don't understand your potential. You've got unlimited potential. Believe in yourself. I could go on. That's our world. Now, it's not bad. I'm not saying that we should be absolutely beating ourselves up all the time. This is not the point. The point is this, that you have to have an honest assessment of yourself. That's what the poor in spirit have done before God. Now, before we move on, this is the key characteristic of a Christian. It's the first thing that Jesus mentions. Why? Why poor in spirit? Why does it begin there? Well, let's think about it logically. Let's do a step by step. If someone thinks they're poor in spirit before God, what are they going to do? They realize there's nothing in themselves. I can't do anything. I'm in the wrong with God. I'm heading for hell. What am I going to do? Like a poor person would beg, a poor in spirit person will beg. Who are they going to beg? Not a pastor. Not a religious leader. They're going to go to God. Have mercy on me, O God. I'm a sinner. They're going to look for his help. And here's the beautiful thing they discover when they do that. They might be poor in spirit, but God is rich in mercy and love. That's what the poor in spirit person discovers. And he answers them. They cried out for mercy, and he answers them. How does he answer them? The very man preaching this sermon, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth. He was the one who was rich beyond all telling, we sung. But he left heaven. He came to this world. He came to help the poor in spirit. He came to provide. He lived the righteous life that they should have lived in their place. He was rich in spirit, the Son of God in that sense. He was perfect. He was the beloved Son of God. And yet, he lays his life down and pays for our debts. He goes to the poorest place that you could imagine, the cross, where even the clothes of his back, you could see it visibly. He looked poor. Even the clothes of his back were taken. He was naked. But the worst bit was the spiritual suffering. He suffered for our sins. He paid in his blood. We were the ones in great debt that we could not pay, but he paid it in his blood. He died the death I should have died. And then he rose so that I can say, and you can say, poor in spirit, my debt has been paid. He did it. He's king now. I have new life in him now. Do you see what's happened here? The poor in spirit has emptied themselves of all pride, all self-reliance. They've come to God and they've been filled with God. That's what happens to a Christian. They're filled with the Spirit. That's what has happened to the poor in spirit. That's why poor in spirit is first. Because until you get here, you will never find this. This is the first step. And I just want to say one more thing before we get to the kind of conclusion. This shouts grace. Just hear those words again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit get the richest gift possible, the kingdom of heaven. The poorest get the richest. The least get the most. It shouts grace. The only characteristic about them that you know is that they were poor and couldn't do it. It's beautiful. It shouts of grace and it shouts of justified by grace through faith. That's the wonder here. Why? All thanks to the King. Jesus died for the poor in spirit. Jesus loves those who don't deserve his love. It's the beautiful, wonderful gospel. So in conclusion, poor in spirit, it is absolutely fundamental to the Christian. It is the very first step. You must be emptied of all of your pride and self-reliance before you can be filled with blessing. So as we apply this, after all this, we ask that question again. We've heard, what is a Christian? Are you a Christian? Or maybe a better question to ask tonight is, are you poor in spirit? That's maybe a more helpful question now. Are you poor in spirit? That's the evidence of the new birth. That's the first evidence that Jesus mentions. Are you poor in spirit? Well, we've seen that the world is not. But before Christians say, yes, we're poor in spirit, listen to Revelation 3. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to read one verse from Revelation 3 that will show otherwise. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So it is possible for a Christian to completely lose sight of being poor in spirit, and they've gone straight back to self-sufficiency again and pride. So we have to all search our hearts tonight. Am I poor in spirit? Maybe this is the very barrier that stopped some of you from becoming a Christian. You've refused to empty yourself. You've refused to become what it is to be poor in spirit. And maybe for some of us Christians, maybe this is why God is so distant. We read somewhere in the Bible, he opposes the proud. If I'm walking around proud as a Christian, what do I expect? Am I expecting to feel blessed every day and to feel God near? So maybe this is an important topic tonight. Am I poor in spirit? And for some of you, maybe you say, I don't know. So some test questions that might help, I hope. First question, do you pray? I think prayer is a barometer for how poor in spirit you are. the more poor in spirit you are, the more surely you're going to pray. The more you distrust yourself, the more you're going to pray to God. So how often do you pray? Do you pray with urgency? Do you pray about the little things as well as the big? Or do you just go to God when you're in a crisis? Your prayer life is a barometer to test this. Another one to ask, how do I view those around me? We heard it this morning. Am I critical? Do I secretly look down on people? Someone who's poor in spirit will find that very hard to do because they'll be so affected by themselves. I'm poor. I've got nothing. Who am I to look down on them? Poor is the lowest. Another question, do I complain a lot? Do I feel I deserve better? Again, that's an alarm. Poor in spirit would never think that way. They'd never think they deserve anything. They've got nothing. Everything's a gift. Maybe you're annoyed. I want to be in a spotlight more. I want to be recognized. Again, poor in spirit. Is that how they would think? We have to search our hearts because this is the first mark of a Christian. But maybe you sit here and you think, I'm not. I know I'm not. How do you get there? How do we reach a poor in spirit level? Well, the point is you can't. The whole point of this, the whole Beatitudes, is it's a work of God. You can't do it. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. It's a work of God. But God uses his word. And that's what Jesus was doing here. I would argue his whole Sermon on the Mount is to bring people down there. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you will be utterly humbled. To those that think, oh, I'm all right, I'm a good person, I don't commit adultery. Jesus says, really? Have you lusted after a woman? Then you've broken that. To those that say, I'm not a murderer. Oh, have you got angry? Well, you've broken that. He spends time humbling because he's bringing people down so they might become poor in spirit. But then, this is the bit I want to end on. The sermon he preaches ends on judgment. You could say the whole of chapter 7 is about judgment. I won't even read it. You can read it later on. But he gets very clear about judgment. Now, that's where I want to end tonight. So I want to end tonight by reading Revelation 21. Revelation 20, sorry, verses 11 to 15. And hopefully it will get us in the mindset of what it is to be poor in spirit. Listen to these words. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, imagine that scene. Standing before this great white throne where sky and earth flee at its presence, his presence. I mean, how can any of us stand and say, I'm all right? Yeah, God, I've lived an all right life. It says you're going to be judged according to what you've done. The great white throne, the holy presence of God, who cannot even look upon one sin, who is angry at sin. And we have just committed multitude of sins today, let alone yesterday. And the last week and week before. As we consider that reality that's coming, it's coming. The resurrection of Christ proved it. As we are all going to stand there in the future, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, surely to be anything other than poor in spirit is madness. What are you going to say on that day? What are you going to appeal to? What riches in you are you going to pull out? What good deed are you going to put up that day? Surely, the only answer you need right now is to become poor in spirit, humble yourself, and call on the mercy of God before that day comes and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the only difference between someone who's poor in spirit. They saw it before it happened. Everyone on that day will see that they are poor. But the difference with the poor in spirit is they saw it now and they were saved. And Christ stands tonight with his arms open and he's still saying to you, come. Come, poor sinner. Acknowledge your poverty and come to me and you will find mercy. It's why I died. I paid. So please, if you hear his voice tonight, do not harden your hearts.